So in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Be seated, please. A very good morning to all of you. This, of course, is the September school holidays. I trust that those of you making plans to travel, a safe journey, and that you also have a meaningful time with your own family. And of course, it's a long weekend, Friday being a public holiday, and I'm sure a good number of cathedral members are also away on vacation. Likewise, me too, with my family, and we cherish your prayer. So next weekend, I won't be with you. We look forward to next weekend because we are so celebrating Trinity Theological College Sunday, TTC Sunday, and we have lecturers speaking at most of our services. Great. And so this morning, we continue with our sermon series entitled Journey of Faith. Journey of Faith. Lessons from the life of Moses from the book of Exodus started last Sunday. It's Reverend Peter Cook who designed the series. He started last Sunday. And the topic for today is Who Am I? And the passage read for us just now from Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 15. Indeed, the metaphor of journey is very common in Scripture. A journey from of disbelief to faith, a journey from lostness to salvation, from being a disparate, separated people to being a people, a nation, or a community. Very often, the aspirations that God has for His people is high, to lead us to somewhere, right? And very often, He chooses people, ordinary people like me and you, to lead His people. And so, we have the life of Moses, the archetype of the servant whom God uses to deliver His people. Of course, in many ways, also pointing to that, to the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that as you look at this second book in the Bible, very ancient book, that you're able to draw, this short moment we have together, some lessons for us to reflect on. I trust something that is helpful for your own walk with God, as well as our communal life together as a church. Even if you are visiting Cathedral for the first time, of which I think many of you are, I trust that you will receive something from God's Word this morning. And the first thing I draw is simply this, this phrase, a period of pain not unnoticed. A period of pain. But it's a period that is not unnoticed. For a few times in this passage, we hear these phrases, I have, the Lord saying, I have surely seen. I have heard. I know. Their cry has come to me. I have seen the oppression. An early picture of God in the Pentateuch is painted of one who notices, one who sees, and one who's able to hear the sufferings of the people. It's as if God is saying, I know your suffering. All those cries have not fallen on deaf ears. Reminds me of what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12, where He said this, in verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows, and not one of them is forgotten before God. If said for a sparrow, that's sold for two pennies, I'm not sure, translate today's currency, what that means. We said for a sparrow, what more for you and me? And one of my favorite funeral sermon texts is taken from Psalm 116, verse 15, where it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. The idea that no sin passes away unnoticed by God. And I've taken funerals, some large funerals where many will attend. Some are very quiet funerals, and you wonder whether this person has passed away unnoticed. But it's this promise that God notices, that God knows and God sees. And very often, brothers and sisters, in this period of pain, that is the deepest assurance we need. We can wonder, but the cries of the Israelites, cries, this sheer cries of pain, or were they cries of prayer? Is there a difference? Because I believe the Bible says every tear, when you think about it, is a form of prayer. Psalm 56 verse 8, reading from the New Life Translation, it says this: "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." In a sense, with the Lord is, there will be many bottles of tears. Perhaps some, your name, are written on it. And many registers, keeping a record of every human tear shed, every human sorrow experience. No, we have we actually have physical registers. Of course, now this digital world, you may imagine a lot of things are kept on the digital database. But here in the cathedral, we have physical registers, thick books. We still use them for everyone married, for every service held, number of communicants, who preach, who celebrated. Imagine, this could be taken literally, what it is in heaven. A God, in other words, a God who notices, not only notices, a God who remembers. He can recall every tear that you have shed. None have gone unnoticed. And not just for that moment, it's kept in God's record. He is kept in His memory forever, never to be erased. You know, the thing about suffering is, and this is what I've personally discovered, it is always too long. Whether you experience it yourself or whether you are a keen observer of someone who is suffering, there's always a period of trial, a period of crying. Start to finish, there's a period. And the midst of it, between the end, the start and the end, is always too long. When you're in it, you always feel as if deliverance will never come. That God has forsaken you, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was hung on the cross. But the 3 hours felt like eternity. In the midst of it, He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I've discovered that period, for some it may be 3 weeks, for others it may be 3 years, for others it may be 30 years. But it's always too long. My own mother, my late mother, was suffering from brain cancer. And those 8 months of being bedridden, whether in the hospital or in the home, were always too long. But in the midst of it, you just feel as if this is a God-forsaken place. This is a God-forsaken experience. You feel it. And one evening, I can still remember, alone in my car, I don't cry easily, I don't tear, let alone sob uncontrollably. But while I was alone in my car, driving through Orchard Road, I can still remember, I suddenly sobbed uncontrollably. You cannot imagine that happening to me, but I did that. Uttering only one cry. One cry, only one sentence I managed to say, and that is, "Please, God, please end her suffering." It is always too long. But as I look back, those 8 months were indeed only for a period. What the Bible often calls a little while. There were some amazing outcomes as I look back, such as my eldest brother becoming a Christian 40 years late after I first trusted in Jesus Christ. It needed the whole process of the family coming together, gathering in church meetings, of her, of my eldest brother seeing the witness of my late mom. Or rather, she wasn't, she hadn't passed away then, but even on the dying, being sick and bedridden, her faith, or that expressed to her friends who visited her, something began to change in my eldest brother's heart. And after she passed away, the next Sunday, he walked into church. Became a Christian. Not only that, a very committed Christian. He joined the cell group. And today, he's actually serving in the church in a different way. Not as a clergy, but as actually like the Verges. You have read the Cathedral Courier magazine. There's a whole article about the ministry of Verges, those who take care of the church. That's what my eldest brother is doing. That, of course, is a positive outcome of those 8 months of suffering. But I was thinking, as I reflect back, even if there were no positive outcomes, if I look back and be assured, whatever suffering my mom went through, all the family went through, God notices. It's just first thing. I'm sure you can draw a lot more from this passage, but I move on to the heart of, I suppose, when Peter Cook designed this series, Who Am I? The response of Moses when he was called. Serving, my second point, serving from a sense of inadequacy. And the God of the Bible tells us not only is he there or noticing, he also loves us and has a plan and purpose for us. And speaking to these people who were enslaved, he said, I want to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. I have a better future for them, a journey which I want them to embark. And Moses, that's where you come in. I want you to lead them, to confront Moses and lead my people out of Egypt. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I? That was the first question that Moses asked at the burning bush. Who am I? It's not a question that arises from a lack of self-knowledge or self-awareness. In my previous parish, I have served for 14 years. I had the same PA for 14 years. When I left St. James Church, she was 76. That's way past retirement. Someone asked me this morning, what's the retirement age? Here in Singapore, it's about 65, sometimes 62. So she's way past retirement age. But we served together so well. And so I told her, as long as the Lord gives you breath and strength, I would like you to serve and work with me. The HR committee cannot argue against that. Right? And I told her, and we laughed, I said, the day when you come to church, it suddenly stared me blankly in the face and said, who are you? Or you may be saying, who am I? What am I doing here? Then there may be a sign that true retirement has come. But until we reach that day, please come and serve with me. And today she's 79 and she is still serving. Not as a PA, but in different ways in that parish. And we look forward to celebrating her 80th birthday. But of course, this question here is not about the lack of self-knowledge. That is the opposite. Because Moses knew himself only too well. Who am I that I should do this? I'm not qualified for this. No, we shouldn't be surprised at his sense of self-doubt. Not a good idea, not a good word in modern thinking about leadership. Someone who has self-doubt, oh, he's not fit to be a leader. But Moses was full of it. After spending so many years in the desert, he left Egypt as a young man. He was already 80 years old when he first confronted Pharaoh as a deliverer-to-be. That's a long time. And although Egyptian by upbringing, he made his home in Midian, married a Midianite woman, Zipporah, daughter of a Midianite priest. He was content to live quietly as a shepherd. Far away from the Israelites on one hand and far away from the Egyptians on the other. large part of his life as an adult was spent in Midian. You can say Moses was a Midianite at the burning bush. And there's something about life in the desert which is a great contrast to that of a city like Singapore. So you may be quick to say, well, Singapore is like a desert. It's too hot, right? But you know what I'm trying to say. In a city of faith, there's so much human activity, and our faith is lived out mostly in a well-lit center, in a well-lit center stage. It's not hidden. Full sight of others, where public congratulations are fulsomely exchanged. Not a Sunday will pass where someone coming to me, oh, that was a great service. It's so exciting to be in the cathedral. So much is happening. You receive congratulations, right? You receive praises. Our positions, our titles, our rewards. All adds up to the larger than life illusion that we are a whole lot better than who we really are. The hubris, the overconfidence of man comes to the fore in city life. But in the desert, you meet very few people. You hear very few voices. Sometimes the only voice you hear is your own. A lot of time and space to slow down, to think, to meditate, to reflect. When I was a lot younger, I was following a team of bishops and pastors. We were visiting a Coptic monastery somewhere in Egypt. In the Sinai Desert, actually. Hot. Spartan. Bishop turned to me and said, Terry, do you think you can stay here for a week? I was young then. So without hesitation, I said, sure, of course. But I always thought about what my reply. I was thinking, if I really have stayed in that place, I may not have survived beyond 2 to 3 days. Being a city boy, I was and still am. There's something of the desert that's very, very different. I'd like to suggest that Moses came to understand himself a whole lot more. That he was maturing as a person in the desert years, through time and in that particular space. He became human. He became real, grounded. In fact, the word man, homo, and humility, humilitas, Latin, both came from the same Latin word, humus, which means earth or ground. I always like to think that when God says, I give grace to the humble, but despise those who are proud, it's not as if God has favorites. Like us parents, right? We always have a favorite. For some reason, we like a child better than another. But God is saying that because a humble person is someone who's closer to the truth. He's closer to the ground, to the reality of who he is. From dust and to dust, he will return. St. Francis Assisi said this, what man is before God? That he is, and no more. Scripture is full of examples of this. The prophet Isaiah, when charged with his mission, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Jeremiah said, I cannot speak, for I am a child. David, Israel's greatest king, echoed the same words of Moses, who am I? Gideon, when asked to be a judge, to be the leader of the people, he said, I'm from the least of the tribes, and I'm the least in my family. Amazing. Yet these were words of heroes in the Bible. The heroes of the Bible are not figures from Greek mythology. They do not possess a sense of destiny, determined from an early age to achieve fame. They do not have what the ancient Greeks would call, this word is very hard to pronounce, megalopsychia. A sense of greatness, a proper sense of one's own worth, a gracious and lightly worn superiority. They're not the elite in society who go to Oxbridge or Harvard. Now, simple context, they're not the ones who likely qualify for President's Scholarship, get school in some of the best institutions in the country. They were not the elite of society. They were not born into greatness. They were people who doubted their own abilities. And there were times when they felt like giving up. Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Jonah. Reached points of such despair that they prayed to die. Modern terms, we say they were suicidal. The people who turn out to be the most worthy are the ones who deny they are worthy at all. A deep sense of inadequacy when God called them. Bishop John Chu sometimes worship in this service. Yeah, I served a good number of years under him. And he was the one who made me a canon. I guess you remember the day he called me up to his office and he asked me, Terry, I would like to make you a canon. You go back and pray and think about this. Though when he said that, I really struggled with a deep sense of inadequacy, partly because Canon Wong. Up to that point, there's only one Canon Wong. Canon James Wong. Some of you know him, right? He has preached, of course, many times from this pulpit. A great man. A man who could declare in public, I've never backslided, not for a single day. At his 60th birthday, he declared that. And we believe him. He was so focused. He was such a great example to the younger clergy, such as myself. So the word Canon Wong has been immortalized. Only he can carry that label. So the thought, me, Canon Wong, I struggled. I have to talk to my family, I have to pray, I have to consider about it. And of course, always return back to the first principles. It's never the fact that I'm worthy, that I can serve God. But if he calls me to serve, finally, of course, I said yes to Bishop John Chu. But we always start from that viewpoint because we're always inadequate for the task. Indeed, Moses was dubbed the meekest man on earth. Numbers 12, verses 3. Who am I? It's not modesty. He was simply speaking the truth. A Midianite, someone nearly 80 years of age, nearly. Who am I to speak to Pharaoh? And who am I to be a leader of the people? Thirdly, promise of presence. Chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord says, "Well, I will be with you." In a sense, God never answered Moses' question directly. He never did that. He did not give Moses a pep talk. And let me tell you what you're born for, Moses. With some training, you'll get better at this job. But God simply promised that he will go with him. You're not qualified. Yes, I know. But I'll go with you. A promise of his presence. You will succeed because I'm not asking you to do it alone. In fact, I'm not even asking you to do it at all. I will be doing it for you. I want you to be my representative, my mouthpiece, my emissary, my ambassador, my voice. But sometimes people ask me, when I fill up immigration forms, what's my occupation, right? Sometimes they put the word vicar. No one understands the word. What is the word vicar, right? So you have to put the word pastor. Americanized word, everyone understand the term pastor. But who is a vicar? But the vicar comes from the word vicarious. It's a very interesting word. In other words, I'm here to represent somebody. But say, yeah, I represent Bishop. That's one way to look at it. I represent Christ. Vicarious. In other words, there's nothing inherent. There's no inherent authority in my responsibility unless given by someone else, you see, vicarious. It's representative. And it's true, in the Anglican polity, strictly speaking, there's only one pastor. That's the bishop himself. So Bishop always reminds me, that all the bishops say the same thing. When we come to your parish, we are not invited. We just come. They can walk to any PCC meeting and chair the meeting. We are asking for permission. Of course, they do ask for permission. Not really information. They will tell us if he's coming, of course. Bishop, good courtesy, will always do that. But legally, strictly speaking, there's only one pastor. Is that good? Is that bad? A lot of good can be said about that idea because it reminds us that we don't serve out of our own authority. And I'm sure Bishop himself will be quick to say, likewise, that's how he sees his role as well, as a servant of Christ. And here God told Moses, there will be many signs attesting to this. Chapter 4, you find that there will be a greater narration of the many things that God, some of the things that God will give to Moses to aid him in his role. A staff, his brother Aaron, will speak for him. But here in this passage, God promised Moses his presence. And his tangible presence will be felt and experienced by the people of Israelites, Moses, when you bring them back to this mountain. When the law is given in Mount Sinai, they will know that I'm the one who have sent you. Verses 14 and 15, in a sense, can be, this further dialogue can be framed in the form of a second question. If Moses, if the first question is, who am I? You can almost see Moses asking, who are you? If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and here's the names are given. Not the name of God, the names of the ancestors, Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And I'm sure you dig further into Hebrew, you can draw so much from this phrase, I am there. And you can debate whether this is the best translation. But as you read the Bible, you get the sense it's more important to know the one who is God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the one God has worked in your history, the God who has called you to be a nation, to be a people, the same I am has sent you. That will be, Moses, your qualification, not in yourself, but who you will represent. God's work is always accompanied by His presence and given through His authority. We see the opening accounts of the Gospel with the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. When the Great Commission was given, the promise of both His authority, all authority on earth and heaven has been given to me, and His accompanying presence, promise of His authority and His presence. His presence always, everywhere, and to the end. Pentecost Day, the Spirit was given to accompany the church. A work done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes shortened to this phrase, in the name of Jesus, reminds us that it's work done in His authority. Last Sunday, we baptized adults plus infants, 70 over, I would think. But each one, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And through the work of the Spirit given to the church, the promise of His presence. You know, as a church, we may and we will continue to struggle with some measure of self-doubt. Each training of ordinance, someone is being trained to be a clergy. Inevitably, in every session, this expression of self-doubt will float up. A sense of imperfection, a sense of inadequacy. In Anglican lingo, we use the word priest. Not very helpful in some ways, because this idea the priest is holy and he's perfect. This sense of self-doubt is very real. And sometimes even years into the ministry, clergy who have spent many years as vicars, sometimes they've confided in me. And I'm sure from time to time, I may have felt the same way as well. A sense of depression, a sense of unworthiness, a sense as if this work is just too big for us. One or two even told me, I pray that I may die. I respond, you're in good company. Down through history, many of God's people have felt the same way as well. Pressure of ministry certainly can be enormous. Here in Asia, we often deify bishops and pastors. Right? After all, we want them to live the perfect Christian life for us. Always, we need to come to the position to recognize that we serve in His authority, not ours. I'm asked very often, actually, when people encounter the busyness, the ministry of the cathedral, not just on scene on Sunday, but in the weekdays as well, they often ask me, how do you cope as a vicar? If that's just a very casual question, just passing by, I may just quickly say something like, I have a very good staff, good pastors, clergy, and so forth, good lay leaders, and I've inherited a very good system that's been in place here in the cathedral well before I came in as a vicar. But you probe a little further. If you have a one-hour conversation, that will tell you the real and fuller story. How much we need to pray. How much we need to learn to wait upon God. Sometimes in our prayerful discussion, we talk about some very complicated, complex things. How do you serve a church in a fast-changing society like ours? How do you cope with visitors who come to the church to take pictures of Pokemon? That's already happening this morning. You can see them gathering at the back. Whatever, that's just a sign. This strange world that we live in today, I often say we pray. So again, it's not just lip service. Again and again, I always tell my leadership, the most important meeting in the cathedral is a prayer meeting. We learn to wait before God. Whether you're a clergy or warden or an usher, we're all on the same plane when we pray together, coming before the same Lord. Not pretending we have all the answers, but relying on Him. And here in the cathedral, certainly here in Singapore, where there is such a sheer abundance of resources. And these resources can keep many wheels turning. Keep the church busy. The appearance that something is going on. What we're desiring for His presence means to us. I always say this, if we are doing something where His power and presence is not needed, chances are we are on our own mission, not His. This should always be our concern. Are we just turning wheels? Or be fulfilling the will of God. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. An attitude of dependency, arising always from a true measure of self. Therefore, we pray. Therefore, we seek the Lord. Therefore, we also listen to one another. The errands in our lives that God brings to help us. In that, we hear the voice of God and we discern His will and what He wants to do in and through us. And this is my prayer, as was my prayer in my previous parish. That was our amazing journey. And what we wanted to say is, Lord, grow this church, let it be fruitful, let people see that it's not because of our resources, leadership, or finance, but they can see your tangible presence. Therefore, they glorify you. And therefore, whatever happens in that church also encourages other churches. That's my prayer for the cathedral as well. People will say, oh, you're so central, it's just next to a MRT, you have a great cafe, and so forth. But people can say, God is doing something here. And therefore, I'm encouraged. I can believe the same God. For the same kind of work, different skill, different kind, of course. But back in my church, by my parish, I too want to seek His presence. May the things that are going to happen in the life of the cathedral reflect that. That's my dream. That's my prayer. And I'm sure that's so in the heart of our dean and bishop. That when God looks at what's happening in our diocese, the cathedral and parishes, they don't see human beings. They see the special hand of God. May that also be true for city nation of Singapore. Father, we ask that we, as we continue to reflect on the life of Moses, very simple stories we have known from Sunday school, we just ask that you may help us to never to forget the basics, what it means to be a church, to be your people, to be on this journey of faith. And those of us entrusted to leadership in various forms, may we never forget the prayer of Moses. The sense, humility, the meekness in the heart of Moses. For only from that posture can you truly use us, can you be lifted up and glorified. We pray the same also for this tiny nation of Singapore. Never take pride in ourselves, but take pride in God who has great purpose for our nation. Give thanks and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We thank our vicar.